Well, the end of the year is upon us. It's also the close of a decade. Are you ready yet to say it's the 20s? Sounds weird. So what does the coming year hold in store for us, individually or collectively as a church? The title of my sermon this morning is 2020 Vision. And by this, I'm not attempting to prognosticate about the forthcoming year. I'm not a fortune teller. I'm simply, this morning I'll simply be attempting to provide some wisdom and insight here from the scriptures to the end that we may see things more clearly as we prepare to cross this important milestone here into the 20s. 2020 will be an election year, and no doubt there will be a lot of talk about politics over the next 11 months or so. Actually, it's no longer a political cycle. It's now a constant political cycle. There's been a lot of talk about politics. A lot of people will be vying for your attention over the next few months, though, specifically with targeted ads to get you to think about this candidate or that. And here at Christ Presbyterian Church, though we have already voted as a congregation, we will soon transition to the leadership of a new pastor who will shepherd this congregation, perhaps in slightly different ways than we're used to. Transitioning to Dr. Matossian's new ways of doing things might go smoothly, and there might be a few bumps along the way. So this is something that we need to think about. How are we to face these challenges? How are we to think about the future? Whether we're dealing with political or ecclesiological disruptions, by the way, that's a word that if you're, you know, sitting there with your parents and you're looking at you know, taking notes here, ecclesiological. There's seven syllables there. Ask your parents what that word means. Ecclesiological disruptions. 2020 is set to be a year to remember. And so this morning I'd like to give you a set of lenses through which to view this coming year. Kind of like sitting through, you know, sitting in an optometrist's chair, you know, when he gets the big machine, the big what do you call that thing? It's a big machine, yeah. And with a series of lenses, he flips through, and with the attempt is to help you see more clearly. That's the goal at the end of this particular sermon this morning. The first lens I'd like you to look through to, as we think about the coming year, is Psalm 146, and I'll invite you to turn there as we set out here, the end of this year and decade to the beginning of a new one. In Psalm 146, we are cautioned against relying too much upon earthly rulers and leaders. Instead, we're encouraged to keep our eyes fixed on Yahweh himself. Verse 1 of Psalm 146, we read, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Some of you may perhaps recall a political candidate or two who ended up being praised and promoted to such an extent during a political cycle, during their campaigns, that they began to take on a kind of near messianic quality. Some of you are nodding your heads. But then only after a year or two, after all the hoopla is over, you know, bureaucracy sets in, and the person you thought was going to affect real change ended up becoming just another cog in the wheel of real and lasting progress. Psalm 146 explains why this is the case. You see, Yahweh himself is, at the end of the day, the only one worthy of our praise. We are specifically told not to put our trust in princes in whom there is no salvation. This, by the way, happens to be a perennial temptation for those, particularly on the secularist side of things, since secularists, by definition, are focused on this world. This world is all there is, according to the secularist worldview. And therefore, if this world is all there is, they cannot wait for that golden age, that messianic age, in which God himself sets everything right. They must effect this change here and now, for that's their worldview. This world is all there is, and so we must effect real change here and now. That's their religion. Because in their view, our religion is the opiate of the masses that keeps us from changing the world here and now. It's the drug that keeps us from working hard right now, so that instead of creating an earthly paradise, we sort of delay it. We have it there at the end of time, but to them doesn't exist. And so as they think about fixing the world and all of its problems, they have this view of the perfectibility of man. Man can change. We can make this a better place. It's a utopian dream. And yet instead of creating that utopia, instead of creating that earthly paradise, people of this sort have typically ended up creating a kind of dystopia, as we see in a present example such as Venezuela, where the country has just deteriorated decade after decade. Why is this? Well, because at the end of the day, political princes that so many people get so excited about every election season, they're just not able to rescue us from our ultimate problem of corruption. They cannot save us. They too, you see, are fallen sinners like you and me. They too are in need of grace. Though they may be able to, and occasionally you can find a very respectable statesman who can fix more than the average number of potholes, in general, they will not succeed in procuring for us ultimate justice in this broken world of ours. They cannot take us back into paradise. Though all of us long to return to Eden, we are unable to return there because of our fallen nature that we've inherited from our first parents. This land of Eden, this land here, east of Eden, this land of thorns and thistles, of covetousness and greed, of crooked politicians and of adultery and murder, this is the place of our exile. And no matter how hard any of us try, the politicians in the city of man will not be able to engineer a perfect world, because that sort of world requires perfect people. Also, recognizing our fallenness is an important lens through which we need to approach the upcoming new year along with this new political season. But it's also important for us to keep in mind as we transition to the oversight of a new pastor. You see, the temptation that Psalm 146 warns us against, you know, this idea of putting our trust in earthly princes is not merely a political one. We can also rely too much on religious and religious institutions and authorities. There is no such thing as a perfect church. A perfect church requires perfect people. If you find one and you join it, you will ruin it. All churches are made up of struggling sinners, and this includes your pastors, deacons, and elders. Yahweh alone is the object of our praise and worship. Church pastors, leaders, elders cannot be your redeemers or rescuers. They cannot save you. Yahweh alone is our rescuer and redeemer. The role of a faithful shepherd is merely to point to his salvific work, his redeeming and rescuing work. He's called to be a faithful under-shepherd who points us not to himself and his own walk with God, but rather he's called not to preach himself, but Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, you see, is the true Son of Man who keeps faith forever and who executes perfect justice in the land. He's the one who sets the prisoners free and liberates us from our captivity. He's the one that takes us into the promised land. He's the one who opens up the eyes of the blind. That's you and me. So that for the first time, we begin to see ourselves from his perspective, as uncomfortable as that sometimes is. In fact, apart from his gracious intervention, we can't even see his kingdom. That's what he tells Nicodemus in John 3. Much less choose to sign up for it and become members of that kingdom. No, first we need to be given new life along with eyes that see and ears that hear. That's a gift of grace. All of this is, of course, to recognize that in order to be saved, we first need to be rescued. Our situation, in other words, is so desperate that what we need is God's intervention. We need to be rescued by God's mercy and kindness on our behalf, something we don't deserve. And if God hadn't intervened in our behalf, then we wouldn't be saved and nobody would be saved. This is part of what Psalm 146 is getting at when it says in verse 8 that the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. In Luke 16, Jesus told the religious authorities, you know, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Those are strong words. Yet just two chapters later, in Luke 18, Jesus told a parable in which the tax collector prayed a simple prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And this man went home justified. Justified. That's an even stronger word. This sinful man who hadn't fixed his problems yet, hadn't solved the problem of his nature, just by praying that prayer, he went home right with God because he put all of his trust in Yahweh alone. He was not inherently righteous, but was declared to be righteous, even when he was still presently sinful. And so when Psalm 146 says that Yahweh loves the righteous, ultimately this can only be true of one person inherently. And that is his own true and faithful Son, the one who came to fulfill all righteousness. And yet, if you're united to him by faith, then that too can be said of us. If you're united to Christ by faith, then you can be declared righteous and loved by the Father. Another text that I'd like for us to consider this morning is from Isaiah chapter 40, the text of our Old Testament lesson. I'll invite you to turn there as we look at verses 21 through 23, first of all, of this chapter, Isaiah 40. And the prophet there asks in verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the sphere of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Though to many, princes and politicians seem like powerful and impressive men, they are nothing compared to the object of our worship. No, we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His reign endures from generation to generation. Before this king, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does as he pleases among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' All his works are right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Those words are the words we find on the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, after the period in time in which he himself was humbled. "To whom then will you compare me?" says the Holy One in verse 25 of Isaiah 40. "Lift up your eyes upon high and see, who created these?" Here God is asking us to think about the things previously mentioned in this text, such as the earth itself or the heavens which have been stretched out like a curtain. Who's the creator? Who's the very creator of the princes who have been planted in the soil for a time and yet who later end up being carried off by some tempest or political uprising of some sort? Who created these? It is God. And it's God who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, the greatness of his might. And because he is strong, not one of them is missing. He knows them all by name, all the leaders of the world. In verse 27, we're told, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." This, you see, is the right perspective from which we should view the passing of time and the changing of the guards. God is in charge of all history, and his kingdom is the only true and everlasting kingdom. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so our job is simply to enter into his courts with praise. Isaiah tells us here in this chapter that not only does God fail to grow weary, but that he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. To him who has no might, he increases strength. That's the story that we've encountered again and again throughout the scriptures. You know, God thwarts the plans of those who attempt to build a tower reaching to the heavens. They want to build the city, the eternal city, build something with a lasting monument, a name for ourselves. But in his own timing and out of sheer grace, though those plans were always thwarted, out of sheer grace, he gives a ladder to someone like Jacob, who's not even looking to build that eternal city. He's actually running away from his brother at the time when he encounters God there at Bethel when this ladder comes to him in grace. And what is Jacob doing there? He's asleep there at the bottom of the ladder. He's not climbing or striving. He's simply asleep. Think of Paul's words too in Romans 4 when he says that to the one who does not work, his faith is accounted as righteousness. The one who does not work but trusts in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. This is what Isaiah is getting at here in Isaiah chapter 40, when he describes the one to whom God gives power and strength, even though he is faint or has no might within himself. This is the one who mounts up with wings like eagles and who runs but does not grow weary. This is the one who looks to God, who looks to Yahweh. For since they wait on the Lord, their strength is renewed. Scottish theologian Ralph Erskine expressed this beautifully in his Gospel Sonnets when he said, "A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." That's the lens through which you should enter the new year, the new decade, the next chapter in your life. This is the same point that Isaiah makes in chapter 29 of his prophecy when he says that in the days of the Messiah, quote, "the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Basically, all these are just different ways, poetic ways of saying that we're saved by grace. We're powerless because of sin and are completely unable to save ourselves. But God, on the other hand, is all-powerful. And therefore, if we see, it's by his intervention. And if we hear, it's because of his mercy and compassion. All of this is being done to us because of something outside of us working its way in. This is a crucial lens through which we need to view ourselves and the world around us. Psalm 14 declares, quote, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." This, of course, is the kind of good from God's perspective. Paul quotes this very passage in Romans chapter 3. And later, in that same chapter, in the same epistle, he talks about if you want to please your earthly ruler, do good. So good as possible from the perspective of your earthly ruler, before other men. That's what we call in theology civic righteousness. But before God's eyes, there is no one good. There is no one who does good, not even one. They've all become corrupt. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul unpacks this theology quite a bit further, saying, quote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Today, of course, you're not likely to see people in Western cultures bowing down to statues of the kinds described here by Paul, but idolatry is nonetheless still rampant. We worship celebrities or money, power, or simply ourselves. But Paul goes on to say in verse 24 that as a result of all this, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What's fascinating about this introductory chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans is that it begins with this discussion of wrath. That discussion of wrath, that's something that people don't like to talk about much anymore. The liberals abandoned that sort of language in the early part of the last century. And then conservative evangelicals stopped talking that way in the latter part of that same century. So instead of focusing on the God who rescues us from his own wrath, we began to hear more about the God who gives us self-esteem, or the God who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or the God who wants you to become a better you. But without this true understanding of both our fallenness and the God whom we have offended and his wrath towards sin, if apart from that understanding, the grace of God will never make any sense. And to the extent that we fail to understand that we all stand condemned before this God, this infinitely holy God, to that same extent we will fail to see the importance of our being justified before him. God is just a loving parent who wants us all to do better. He's our life coach, our co-pilot, and somewhere along the way we just simply forgot what was truly important, and with God's help we can get back on track. That's the basic thrust of a lot of preaching, as well as maybe Hallmark movie channels. You may have seen some of those this Christmas. Just throw in some Christmas themes and shake it up, you got it. Hallmark channel. It's also what you can find at your average Christian bookstore for $24.95. You can find a basic message that'll help you get back on track. Books thick, filled with biblical principles, how-to steps, how you can get back on track. This is why many, if not most people who call themselves Christians today, can't even begin to tell you, all the polls are clear about this, they can't begin to tell you what the doctrine of justification means. Justification is an irrelevant doctrine if you don't start with condemnation, because justification answers the problem of condemnation. If you think of yourself as a basically good person who could use a little help around the edges, then what you need is restoration, transformation, sanctification. Those are all good words, good biblical words. But apart from the understanding of our state in Adam being condemned and our need for justification, those ideas are not the gospel. They are fruits of the gospel. Over time, God does sanctify us, and over time, he does transform us, but those are not the cause of our justification. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Justification is not a renovation project. It's a one-time declaration that if you're united to Christ, you are righteous as he is. Paul makes this clear to us when he says at the beginning of Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Transformation and renewal are indeed significant aspects of our lives as Christians, but all this flows out of the grace we've received in Christ, in view of God's mercies. That's the first part of the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, which has been talking about the mercy that we have in Christ. And now, in view of those mercies, pursue a life of thanksgiving and gratitude and transformation. If we get confused on these matters and begin to think of our cooperation over time as the way, the means by which we receive God's kindness and grace, that it's through that process that we actually come to be called righteous, then we've lost sight of the Christian gospel. Sanctification is not the gospel. It's the fruit of it. God sanctifies those whom he has justified and adopted. He does not justify a person as a result of reaching a particular level of sanctification. One way to keep this idea clear in your minds is to remember that the good news that the apostles proclaimed was always about Jesus. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about that which came to pass in the fullness of time, that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again for our justification, that we're reconciled through his redeeming work. That word gospel simply means good news. It's news that makes us happy and joyful. The kind of thing you hear at the end of war, you know, victory has been accomplished. The war is over. It's just good news. There's nothing you need to do except for to rejoice because it's a completed event. That's the kind of announcement we're dealing with here in the Christian gospel. It's news. It's a report of something that has already been accomplished, not something for us to do. Not something waiting for you to complete. For that would not be good news. That would be good advice. A lot of people get confused about this. The distinction between good news and good advice. This is one of the reasons we'll be spending some time this year evaluating various candidates. Because we're going to be evaluating the various policy ideas and their ideas for improving the world, the nation, the city. Which of the candidates has the best, you know, solution among competing ideas to get the economy rolling, or to clean up the environment, or to solve the problem of homelessness, or to curb deficit spending? We'll need to listen to the competing ideas and to evaluate who's telling the truth, who's got the best plan, who's the best person for the job. Although we won't necessarily always agree with each other who's the best person to fix the problems of our day, there is something that all of us here should agree on, and that's the fact that no political candidate will ever be able to solve all of our problems. In fact, most of the time, earthly leaders simply end up offering band-aid solutions to many of our intractable problems. For every crisis they end up solving, too often they end up creating two or three more problems for future rulers to solve. This is the way of the world. If you haven't noticed, it's broken. And it always will be broken. no amount of good advice will solve it. It won't be able to fix the brokenness. We've all been evicted from paradise, and we won't be able to legislate our way back in. That's the lens we need to take with us into the new year and beyond. You see, most people in today's world are completely unaware of this fact. They're unaware of the fact that the world is not fixable, that it's not perfectible. Because they're not aware that the world is broken, or they're not aware of man's utter helpless condition, they often think that good advice is the solution to our problems. Listen for it this year. You're going to hear a lot of good advice. Not all of it good. But you and I know better. You and I know not to put our ultimate trust in the princes, in the earthly princes and their slick-sounding ideas. They will not be able to solve the problems. They will not be able to liberate us from our captivity. They won't be able to solve the problem of corruption. At the end of the day, the only one who can rescue us is the one we've originally offended, Yahweh himself. He is our only hope. The one mentioned there in Psalm 146. He's the only one who can. He's the only one who is worthy of our praise, and he's the only one who can take us back to the promised land by his mercy and grace. I'll invite you to turn this time to Isaiah 43 as we look at another section from this particular prophet's writings. In Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 5, we read, quote, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind and yet have eyes, who are deaf and yet have ears. All the nations gathered together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show forth the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right and hear them and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other Savior." This is how we know that we can trust the God of Jacob. For here in this passage before us, we see the promise that he made to ancient Israel that one day he would provide for them, for the ancient Israelites, a people, children from the north, south, east, and west. And this ended up coming true, which is why we're gathered here this morning, worshiping the God of Israel. We're here to worship Yahweh, the God of ancient Israel, this small little piece of land smaller than New Jersey. In the ancient Near East, it was a very small and insignificant place, and yet here, we, on the other side of the planet, are worshiping their God. Why is this? Because his words came true. God, through the prophet Isaiah, announced that these things would happen, and many, many things that many of the things that were recorded are astounding. Listen to what's recorded in verse 8 of Isaiah 43. "Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, and yet have ears." What this means is that though we who have been called by this God to worship him, fulfilling his promise to the ancient Israelites, we by nature were blind. We were not able to see his kingdom or to hear his voice. And yet, though we were blind, he gave us eyes to see. Though we were deaf, he gave us ears to hear. By God's grace, he spoke to us and we heard. And this is why men and women throughout the world gather to worship the God of Israel, because out of his own mercy and love, he's called us to himself and he's regenerated us, just as he promised he would here in Isaiah 43. Brothers and sisters, this is so much better than good advice. This is good news of a kind that there's no earthly parallel. This is what leads Isaiah to say in verse 9. He asks, who among them can declare this and show the former things? Certainly that's not something that the idols of the wayward Israelites could do. Isaiah was writing at a time when the people of Israel were tempted to worship the idols of the surrounding nations, but God was saying, can your idols declare a thing like this and have it come to pass? No, Yahweh himself was able, only Yahweh was able to provide this sort of insight, both into the distant past as well as the forthcoming plans ahead, the upcoming future. And because these things were fulfilled just as Isaiah prophesied, we can have confidence that this word is not just a collection of morality tales. It's not just good advice handed down to us by our forefathers. No, this is a text that at the end of the day can only be explained supernaturally. This is the word of God, the very one who created all things and sustains all things. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord in verse 10, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Verse 13, also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? This is the vision that we should keep with us at all times. God is in charge of all history. No one can deliver out of his hand. So put not your trust in princes or leaders in whom there is no salvation. Rather, put your trust in the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am he, says God in verse 25, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's why you're here, because of his mercy and grace acting upon you even before you were born. As we enter the world of the New Testament, I think it's telling that throughout the Gospels, Jesus frequently calls to the authorities, he tells the religious authorities of his day, he calls them blind guides. Blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, Jesus says in Matthew 15:14, both will fall into a pit. It's the very thing that's happening all around us. A lot of blind people leading the blind. May this not be so with us. Though once we were blind, now by God's grace, we see. We see not only the seriousness of our fallen condition, but also we behold the sweetness of God's mercy and grace revealed to us in Christ. In John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may become blind." Some of the religious Pharisees said to him, "Are we blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This idea of spiritual blindness is actually a difficult doctrine for people in our day, because basically it's a clear way of communicating our utter hopelessness and our need for God's mercy. According to Jesus, this really is our predicament. Apart from God's gracious intervention, we are blind to God's kingdom. And because we moderns tend to think of ourselves, we tend to think of ourselves as autonomous individuals, the masters of our own fate, the captains of our souls. Whenever we hear talk of God, we change the subject. Perhaps something more appealing, like the latest television series we recently binged. This idea of God and this one who has a claim over us as our creator, it's not comfortable. Let's change the channel. That's what we're used to doing. Just change the channel, something more entertaining. Though it may be uncomfortable, I encourage you to find creative ways this year, and this perhaps this decade, to bring up God in your conversations with your relatives, friends, coworkers, loved ones. Any outsider, bring up this conversation. You might attempt to get the conversation rolling with a question such as, Do you think that man will ever be able to put an end to war? When pollsters have asked that question, invariably, the response they get is no. People somehow deep down know. Maybe by watching the news, they know this is not something we're able to do. And so knowing that ahead of time, you might follow up that provocative question with a simple question like, why do you think that is? Why is the world this way? What is the problem? What do you think is the issue here? Is something wrong with human nature? Of course, you don't have to ask it in precisely this way, but who knows? If you engage people on these important substantive issues, you may be asked to provide your two cents in that conversation, and that's where you should give some thought ahead of time to how you might respond if they ask you the same question. Whenever I'm in conversations of this kind, I generally try to demonstrate the fact that the Bible isn't just a collection of good advice. A lot of people think that is it. I've actually done this kind of these interviews on the street for my radio program, The White Horse Inn. What do you think the Bible's all about? 9 times out of 10? I think actually maybe 10 times out of 10. The Bible is a collection of morals and good advice. It teaches us how to live, how to be nice. It's an answer I get both from Christians and non-Christians. Jesus said to the religious Pharisees, "You seek the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but these are the texts that speak of me." Jesus is not good advice. The heart of his mission was good news. The Bible is not merely a collection of good advice. This is something that I want those with whom I engage to know more than anything else. It's a story of God's intervention in the world. And it's a story that clearly demonstrates that God is the one who revealed himself in this text. It's a divine, supernatural text. It makes it clear, especially when you look to see all that came to pass in the fullness of time, when you compare it with all that was promised in a text such as Isaiah 53. Some 7 centuries before the time of Christ, it outlines so clearly the basic message of the Christian gospel. And then in addition to the writings of the prophets who foresaw all that Jesus was going to accomplish before it ever did, we also have in the New Testament clear statements from numerous eyewitnesses who described all that Jesus did before their very eyes. That is what the subject of our New Testament lesson was from 1 John, from the first epistle of the epistle of 1 John, where John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Notice what John says here. He's not claiming that he's seen some kind of vision, that he's had some kind of experience. He's actually saying here, that which he's seen with our eyes and which we have touched with our hands, this is what we proclaim to you. So that which was seen in ahead of time by the prophets and by the writers of the Old Testament is now in the New Testament being revealed by various eyewitnesses who declare all that Christ did in the fullness of time. This is the power of the Christian message that's unlike anything the world has ever seen. First of all, it's not good advice. It's good news about something that has been done for us. Second, that good news was seen and described in advance by the prophets and seers. And third, it was seen in time by eyewitnesses. This is the way Paul outlines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts off by saying, "I deliver to you as of first importance." Pay attention to those words. These are the things of first importance. "I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Very short summary of the Christian gospel. The gospel, you see, is the chief article, the thing of first importance. And it's rooted not in what we are meant to do for God, but what God did for us. again in the fullness of time through his death, burial, and resurrection. And this same gospel, Paul says, has been announced well in advance through the scriptures, according to the scriptures, and then also was confirmed by living eyewitnesses, such as Peter and the 12, and then the various witnesses that he goes on to cite there in that famous chapter. At the end of this section, he concludes with that famous statement that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter at all if this message has made you a better person or has fixed a number of the potholes in your life. What matters is if it's true in the first place. Because if it's not, if Christ didn't raise again, wasn't raised from the dead, then we, Paul says, are the most men to be pitied. What other religious movement has ever made such a claim as this? Every other religion in the world says, try it, you'll like it. Do it, do this and live. Apply these techniques and things will go well for you. Apply this list of regulations and finally, we'll get rid of corruption in the city. It's all just good advice. Christianity is the only religion with a gospel. This is the distinctive thing about our faith that we need to proclaim from the rooftops. The significance of that gospel will no doubt be lost on those who prefer darkness to light. But perhaps, God in his grace will use even your conversations to draw others to himself in this coming year, in this coming decade. Perhaps through your own words, God will grant someone eyes to see and ears to hear, to the end that they'll end up seeing their own true nature, their fallen condition, and their need for mercy and grace. We can have confidence that this will happen because it was described for us in advance by the prophet Isaiah. And it's actually something we all experience because we are here this morning with open eyes and ears. Once we were blind, but now we see. Once we were deaf to God's word, but then we heard his voice. Once we were not a people, but now we have become the children of the living God. And so armed with that confidence, let us share with others the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to the end that they too may say with the psalmist, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, for he alone reigns forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for having mercy and compassion on us, for giving us ears to hear, and eyes to see. Though we have sinned against you in so many ways, you sent us a rescuer and redeemer, the Word made flesh, who came not only to show us the way, but to be our way. His life, and not our own, is the good news to which we cling. And so this morning we ask that you would open our eyes more and more, that we would see not only our true condition, but also all that we have to be thankful for in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.